Thank you, Ryan, and thank you, Mike, and the praise team and the choir this morning. What a glorious time of singing praise to our God. If I have not met you yet, my name is Nathan Copeland. I also have the privilege of serving as one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. Mark 15 this morning. We're going to be looking at the first 15 verses of Mark 15. Mark 15, 1 to 15. By this time, Jesus has been condemned to death by the Jewish authorities. But you understand, the Jewish authorities did not have the authority they needed to execute criminals. That was the authority of the state, the mighty Roman Empire. And so they convene, these Jewish leaders convene early in the morning, again, doing everything sort of behind the scenes, under cover of darkness. They bind Jesus once again, and they deliver him to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And that's where we pick up the story in verse 1 of Mark 15. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Now the chief priests accused him of many things, and Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they just shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Let's pray together. Father, we pause once again just to acknowledge and confess that this is your word revealing your glory and your salvation through your Son, our precious Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that your grace would just open our eyes today, as your word says, to behold wondrous things from your law. God, I pray that your word would go forth with the power of your Holy Spirit. Pray the Spirit would be our teacher this morning. So give us ears to hear, we pray. Give us eyes to see more of Christ. He's the one we need. It's in his name we pray. Amen. The Apostles' Creed was not written by the apostles. We don't know who wrote the Apostles' Creed, but what we do know is that it is a very early, succinct summary of Christian teaching that comes from, ultimately, the apostles. It's the apostolic teaching that is summarized in the Apostles' Creed. It's a summary of what all Christians from all times and all places have always believed. Certainly, Christians believe more than the brief statement that's written down in the Apostles' Creed. But no Christian who can be called a Christian can believe less than what is written down in the Apostles' Creed. With that in mind, Christians from the beginning have confessed, "I believe in Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, who suffered under Pontius Pilate." And when you think about it, that's kind of an amazing statement, that our earliest fathers in the faith would summarize the apostles' teaching, and they would include five names: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, Mary, the Virgin, our Lord's mother, and then this guy, Pontius Pilate. Why Pontius Pilate? Why is that name here? Why is that name essential to a confession of Christianity? Well, I mean, there's lots of people that could have been included. Why not Caiaphas, the high priest? Mention him. Why not mention the disciples who betrayed him? Or Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross? Or the Roman soldier who confessed him as Son of God? Or Joseph of Arimathea, who asked for his body to bury him in that borrowed tomb? Or any other host of characters? There are so many characters here that could have been included. Why Pontius Pilate? Well, I think the answer is that the centerpiece of the work of Christ, what he came to do, and the centerpiece of each of the New Testament Gospels is the cross. And Pilate was the one that had the authority, the final earthly authority, to put him on the cross. And that's what happened. Verse 15, Pilate delivered Jesus over to be crucified. And this is an essential confession. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. It's essential to confess that because it affirms that this faith that we have is rooted in history. It really happened that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate in space and time, in a Roman province, under a Roman governor. History matters. The cross, the sufferings of Jesus Christ, it's not just some far-off sort of spiritual thing that may or may not have happened. This happened. It happened in space and time. It's not disconnected from this real life in this flesh and blood world. It is historical fact that impacts each of our lives. It impacts the entire world for all time, for all eternity, in each of our lives, in each of our spirits that will live forever. This history really matters. So the question is, as an accomplished fact of history, what did the cross accomplish? What did this trial before this Roman governor accomplish? What is significant about this historical event? Well, when we follow Mark's intention, when we follow the words he gives us, we see him pointing to some specific truths, some specific realities that come about that we can experience now because of what happened then, because of the cross, because of Christ's suffering under Pontius Pilate. Specifically, there are three truths here that I want us to see and draw out that move us to trust Christ and experience what he did for us today. The first is this: Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate silently. He suffered silently to show us his true identity. Look at, again, verse 1. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. This is not another trial. This is just a brief convening together. They've already made their verdict known, but they know they need to get to Pilate early in the morning. Like a lot of Roman governors, Pilate had the habit of getting up, you know, somewhat early, getting done by all of, you know, with all of his work by about noon, and then I guess, I'm not sure, maybe he played golf. He did something in the afternoon, but he didn't work in the afternoon. They had to get to Pilate early. When they finally get to Pilate, the focus is on one main question. We saw this in John's account that we read earlier as well. The main question is this in verse 2. Are you the king of the Jews? You see, Pilate is not really interested in the Jewish part of that. Not really so much interested in all this blasphemy charge, the Messiah, the questions about that. He doesn't care about that. He has one concern, this kingship question. Because Pilate, as a Roman governor, could only affirm one king, and it was not Jesus. It was Caesar. Any other kings hanging around, making claims to kingship, could cause some trouble for Pilate. And in the Greek literally, the question he asks is like this: "You are the King of the Jews?" And that makes sense of Jesus' answer. He says, "You have said so." The answer is somewhat ambiguous, but it fits perfectly. Mark kind of gives us an abbreviated count from what John's gospel gave us. In John's gospel, the interaction is more involved, but the main point is this: Jesus certainly is a king, but he's unlike any king Pilate has ever known, or the world has ever known. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, and yet it has broken into this world and changed this world in ways that no earthly king ever could. So Pilate's intrigued. But the Jewish leaders, they're not intrigued. They're not amused. They're just threatened. This trial is not going the way they had hoped. So verse 3, they begin hurling more and more charges against Jesus. So Pilate again appeals to Jesus. In verse 4, Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now, again, Pilate is a man, he has presided over countless trials. I don't imagine him being a man that was very amazed by criminals, by people who were standing before him to be judged. Yet here he is. He's amazed that this man offers no defense. Why did Jesus suffer silently? Why did he make no defense? Well, I think a couple of reasons that reveal really who he is. Number one, he suffered silently because Pilate already revealed his true identity. Pilate said the words, "You are the King of the Jews." However uncertain or skeptical, this question says it all. Jesus is the King. And because he's the King of the Jews, over God's redemptive plan, we understand that from the Jews, there's going to come one from this nation who's going to be a blessing to every nation. Jesus is the King of the Jews. And therefore, he is the King of the world. He's the Savior of the world. Never has his kingship been more clearly and beautifully on display than in his suffering silently. In complete control of himself, completely trusting his Father. Jesus also suffered silently because to defend himself would only serve to dignify these absurd and ridiculous charges. He offers no answer after he offers a very brief answer. And you think, well, is he silent or not? Well, the answer is yes. But what he's doing here is he is revealing himself to be the truly wise man. You remember Proverbs 26, one of my favorite verses. It says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." And then the very next verse says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself." And we think, Jesus does it. Jesus embodied perfect divine wisdom in dealing with human folly. In this, Jesus offers an example to follow. I hope you're not getting bored. Not that you people would get bored with God's word, but I hope you're not bored with the responsive reading that we've done, I think about 3 or 4 weeks in a row here. It's such a perfect, fitting explanation of so much that's happening here. In 1 Peter 2, it says, "It is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in God's sight. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." He's revealing himself as the King of the Jews, as the perfect embodiment of wisdom, and as our perfect example. You know, in our workplaces, in our marriages, in our friendships, in our relationships with friends and neighbors, it's so easy to jump to our own defense. It's so easy to just defend ourselves against whatever accusation, but listen, we can entrust ourselves to the righteous judge. I heard a pastor say one time, you got to be careful defending yourself because your enemies are not going to accept your explanations. Your friends don't need your explanations. Jesus shows us the way here. He shows us that our main concern should be what God thinks. That should be our main concern. He is the judge. He will one day lay bare each and every word and deed, including ours that we can't even see. We can't even discern our own hearts. And in this way, you know, Pilate thought he was conducting a trial here, but in reality, Pilate is the one on trial. And so are each one of us as we stand before God's revealed truth. Jesus is the truth. Each one of us is going to stand before the King. And when that day comes, do not think that you're going to put God in the dock. Do not think that you can somehow offer a defense that is going to prove your righteousness once and for all. There is only one righteousness that will count on that day. It's the righteousness of this man who suffered silently to show us his true identity. He is the King of the Jews. He's the perfect embodiment of wisdom. He is our perfect example of faith and obedience in the midst of trials. And more than that, his perfection shows he is qualified to be our advocate with the Father, our defense when we are defenseless, our righteous Savior. He's the one that we need. I remember a song that comes to my mind. To be so completely guilty and given over to despair, to look into your judge's face and see a Savior there. Jesus is all of this. He's all of this and more. He suffered silently to show us his identity. Secondly, Jesus suffered sinlessly to be our spotless sacrifice. You know, Pilate was not a good man, but he certainly was a shrewd politician, and he could see from the beginning something fishy is going on here. He could see, and in verse 10, it says Pilate knew the Jews were seeking to get rid of Jesus out of envy. He could see it. So Pilate begins to seek a way out of this situation. How could he avoid condemning Jesus while keeping the peace with these troublesome Jews? That's the question. Then all of a sudden, a plan emerges right before his eyes. Verse 6. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. Perfect scenario for Pilate. On the one hand, by releasing Jesus, he can avoid condemning this innocent man. But on the other hand, by releasing Jesus, he can avoid being bossed around by these Jewish leaders whom he hates. But what Pilate never imagined was that the crowds would demand the release not of Jesus, but of Barabbas. Yet that's exactly what transpires, starting in verse 11. The chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Now, we don't know much about Barabbas, but verse 7 tells us he had committed murder in the insurrection. And the fact that Mark doesn't even really take time to explain what that is probably means his readers certainly knew what that is. They may have even known who this Barabbas character was, this notorious, really bad, really scary guy. So what is going on here? How did the crowd go from Palm Sunday shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," to then fast forward to Friday, "Crucify him"? What is going on here? Well, there are some suggestions out there. Some say Barabbas was a popular figure among at least some of the Jews because he was a political rebel. He represented the hope that maybe the Jews were going to finally throw off the yoke of the Roman domination. Maybe. Others say, well, it's just a different crowd from the one gathered on Palm Sunday. Maybe the supporters of Jesus did not really know what was happening. Again, it was happening under cover of darkness, and it was happening rather quickly, and they didn't know what was happening where and when, and so they couldn't get there to really support Jesus. There might be some truth there. But I think those who know God's word are not all that surprised by this turn of events, because if you read the Bible, you remember Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve had perfect fellowship with God in a perfect, beautiful place, this garden where they walked with God in the cool of the day. And yet, when they were faced with a choice between God or Satan, between the truth and the lie, between darkness and light, between death or life, they chose the wrong way. And the rest of the story of the Bible is the story of the children of Adam and Eve, including you and me, choosing the wrong way. If it were just as simple as saying, hey, stop choosing to do the wrong thing, it would be pretty easy. But that doesn't work for children of Adam and Eve, who are sinful down to our core, down to our very hearts. Sin is something we're born into, and without even trying, we just begin to sin against God and against others and against ourselves. And that is very bad news, because sin is never harmless, never. It is always destructive, always. We said a moment ago that Barabbas was a really bad guy, and that's true, but you and I are sitting right next to him on death row, in case you haven't noticed. Barabbas was treasonous in the eyes of Rome's law. We are all treasonous in the eyes of God and his law. Barabbas revolted against temporal, earthly, sinful authorities. We have all revolted against eternal, heavenly, holy authority. No, you and I are no better than Barabbas. And the moment we think we are, the moment we think, oh yeah, that Barabbas guy, we have to realize we still have yet to grasp the sheer sinfulness of sin and the darkness of our own hearts. But against this dark backdrop shines the light of the world, Jesus Christ, the sinless one. Pilate was so reluctant to sentence Jesus to death because he knew Jesus was innocent. Verse 5, he's amazed by Jesus, unlike any criminal he'd ever seen. Verse 10, Pilate knows the charges are trumped up out of envy. Verse 14, Pilate asks the crowd, why? Why should I crucify this innocent man? What evil has he done? The clearest statement is what we read earlier, John 19:4. Pilate said to them, see, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. So what is happening here? Is this just a mistake? Is this just one more sad story of an innocent man being condemned? I think Mark is giving us clues along the way here. Jesus is no ordinary victim of injustice. He's not merely innocent of wrongdoing in this instance. He is actually completely sinless in every instance. That's what Mark is communicating. And that is good news. Because what it means is we have a perfect lamb, a sinless sacrifice. Spotless, without blemish. You think about Exodus 12, verse 5. That Passover lamb had to be without blemish. Only the blood of the spotless lamb can make us spotless. Only the blameless, innocent blood can cover our guilt. All of those countless spotless lambs sacrificed in the Old Testament pointed forward to a true sacrifice who would cleanse our sins. When you move forward in the Old Testament, you get to the prophets. We read of this man in the famous passage, Isaiah 53, a supremely righteous man, the servant of the Lord, who would sacrifice himself for the salvation of the people. That's 700 years before Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. Isaiah said, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Seeing Jesus on trial here and hearing that Pilate can find no guilt in him, pronouncing him blameless, hearing these bogus charges that cannot stick, it all just leads us to this conclusion. Jesus is the righteous one. He is the sinless one. He is the servant of the Lord. He suffered sinlessly to bear our sins away, that through his sacrifice, we might be accounted righteous before God. Without Christ's sinlessness, he could never have made that perfect sacrifice. And without that perfect sacrifice, we could not serve God. We could not worship God. We could not please God. We could not enjoy God. Without his sacrifice, we would all be lost forever. But the Bible says, Christ died. Christ appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. That's how he can take away sins. Hebrews 4, in every respect, Christ was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So ask yourself this question: what help do you need today? And whatever it is, Christ has removed any barrier between you and your heavenly Father, who will provide whatever you need. He's removed every barrier because he removed the sin barrier that keeps you out of fellowship, out of relationship, out of the kingdom of your heavenly Father. With the sin barrier removed, you can enter in and draw near with confidence in your time of need, whatever that need is. Romans 8, 31, 32. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Praise God for this sinless suffering of Christ that removes that sin barrier. God gave us everything when he gave us his only begotten son, this spotless sacrifice. Here's the last thing. Jesus suffered substitutionally to purchase our freedom. You know, one of the interesting features of this story is the way Pilate offers the crowd a yes or no choice. He didn't have to do that. He did not have to offer to release this prisoner, Jesus, but he did. But the crowd did not play along. Instead of saying yes or no, they started shouting another name, Barabbas. As many have pointed out, that name itself is interesting. Bar-Abbas. It means, you remember, like Simon Bar-Jonah, like Simon, son of Jonah. It means son of a father, Abba, son of a father. Well, what does that mean? In a sense, I think Barabbas is every man. Are you a son of a father? Of course you are. Barabbas is you, Barabbas is me. It's kind of this generic name meaning a person born into the world. And we're all born into the world, and we're born into the world as sons of our father, Adam. Again, born with a sinful nature. Every son of every father is naturally, inevitably drawn towards sin. As soon as we're capable of moral action, we are guilty of sin. Left to ourselves, we have no hope of overcoming sin. But here's the good news of the gospel. We're not left to ourselves to overcome sin. God has provided a way of escape from the punishment we deserved. And that way is just subtly and beautifully woven in right here in this story of substitution. Pilate now has a choice. Pilate has a choice. Someone must die. Someone must go free. Barabbas deserves to die. He's guilty. Jesus deserves to live. He is innocent. What's Pilate going to do? Well, you know what he does. In just this kind of sleazy, spineless way, he gives in to the crowd. He does not do what is right. Total miscarriage of justice. The most tragic, paradoxical, upside-down exchange that's ever happened. Pilate caves to the pressure, and he delivers Jesus to be condemned. And here it is, plain as day. The guilty one is free to live. The innocent one is condemned to death. Jesus suffered substitutionally to purchase the freedom of those shackled under the guilt of sin. And this is such an important truth. We could just never get away from this, because every time we read in the Bible about what Christ has done on the cross, this idea of substitution is just hanging around right there. Substitution is at the heart of the atonement. All the other benefits that we receive, they kind of flow from this fact that Christ took our sin and he gave us his righteousness. What a glorious truth. Isaiah 53 again. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Pilate had no idea what he was doing. But in God's providence, by condemning Jesus and releasing Barabbas instead, that's the word in verse 11, instead, Pilate was unwittingly fulfilling Isaiah 53. Pilate made sure that the death of Jesus was a death for sin, but not his own sin. It was a judgment for crimes, but not for crimes that Jesus had committed. You know, there's a classic movie from the 1950s called The Bridge on the River Kwai. It's based on a true story. These British soldiers taken as prisoners of war, taken to Burma, set to work constructing this railway line, and the conditions were absolutely hellish. It was, again, based on this true story, this 120-degree heat. Their bodies are stripped naked. They're stung day after day by insects. Their bare feet are cut and bruised, and death was common among these prisoners. To make matters worse, after working all day, the prisoners would come back to the camp and they would fight one another for scraps of food. But then one day, one event changed everything. After work, the soldiers dropped their shovels with the Japanese soldiers like normal, and they counted the shovels, and one of the shovels was missing. And they started shouting at these prisoners. And they couldn't get anyone to confess. And so this one Japanese officer just began screaming, "All will die! All will die!" And he started pointing his rifle at one of them. And just as he did, one British officer stepped forward and said, "I did it. I did it. I hit it. I stole it." So the Japanese surrounded him, and they beat him to death. And they still couldn't find the shovel, and they counted again and realized there had never been one missing. They had just miscounted. What a travesty. What a miscarriage of justice. But this one bold act of sacrifice not only saved lives, it transformed lives. One man writing later, he said, "Death was still with us, but we were slowly being freed from death's destructive grip. We were seeing for ourselves the sharp contrast between the forces that made for life and those that made for death. Selfishness, hatred, envy, jealousy, greed, self-indulgence, laziness, pride, those were anti-life. Love, self-sacrifice, mercy, integrity, faith, on the other hand, were the essence of life, turning existence into living in its truest sense. These were the gifts of God to men. You know, when I read that story about that man, I just thought, all will die, all must die. This is this haunting phrase, and it is so true. All will die. And yet, there is something about the death of this man, Jesus, that transforms death. My son Owen is named after a guy named John Owen, who wrote a book. In the death of Christ, we see the death of death. I love that title. In the death of Christ, we see the death of death. Because he died sinlessly, because he offered that perfect sacrifice, because he was a substitute for sinners, he's able to provide a way for sinners to escape death, to escape the punishment of death. That's what Jesus said, John 11. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. We enter from this life into eternal life. Every son of every father deserves exactly what Barabbas deserved. Guilt, condemnation, death. But by claiming the substitute, by claiming the true son of the true father, we can escape death. We can receive exactly what Barabbas received, which is freedom from guilt and condemnation and death. And not just for a moment to go off and keep raping and pillaging and revolting like Barabbas most surely did, but we can escape death forever. We can escape condemnation and guilt for all eternity. And I do mean claim the substitute as your own. Claim the substitute as your own. You say, well, that sounds rather bold. But you see, the phrase in verse 15, Pilate delivered him to be crucified, in the Greek that Mark and Peter would have read, the Greek Old Testament, that phrase, delivered him, is used and quoted in the Old Testament, but the subject is not Pilate, but God. Did you catch that? Pilate delivered him over to be crucified. Isaiah 53, 6, the Lord delivered him over for our sins. You say, wait a minute. I thought Pilate was doing this. I thought Pilate was acting of his own free will. I thought Pilate was culpable for this spineless act. Yes, and yes. But God's will is ultimate. God's will is that through these sinful actions of these sinful men, he might accomplish salvation. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? What Pilate meant for evil, God meant for good. Or to quote Peter on the day of Pentecost, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth delivered up, there's that word again, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Men like Pontius Pilate, primarily. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This is what Jesus accomplished when he suffered under Pontius Pilate. He suffered silently so we would know his true identity. He suffered sinlessly to be that spotless sacrifice to take away our sins. He suffered substitutionally to purchase freedom for sons of Adam like you and me. No more guilt, no more shame, no more fear of death. all because God delivered his son up for us. And again, all of this took place in space and time. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. It is finished. It is accomplished. And because of that objective fact of history, I want to pose for us the question, and just end here. Pose the question that Pilate posed to the crowd. What then will you do? What then will you do with this man they call the King of the Jews? C.S. Lewis said, "You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God." Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for this just glorious good news this morning. The good news that you have sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to die on the cross for us. We are forever grateful, God, for this gracious salvation that you have accomplished. There is nothing we could do to earn it. We just confess that you have forgiven all of our sins as we trust in Christ. So help us to live by faith. God, help us to trust you for whatever we need. We have so many needs in this congregation, but God, above all, we need to live for you. We need to please you in whatever circumstance. God, forgive us when we forget that and seek to live in our own wisdom and for our own glory. Forgive us when we forget who you are and forget who we are. Forgive us when we ignore who you want to make us to be in Christ. So, Lord, we just pray for this time of response that we would truly worship in spirit and in truth. Again, by your grace and by your Holy Spirit's power, we offer this time to you. For your glory, we pray, for our joy in Christ. Amen.